Good morning. Happy holidays. A few years ago, Time magazine featured an article about Peter Sellers. It told about him appearing on The Muppet Show, being interviewed by Kermit the Frog. The interview began with Kermit saying, "Now just relax, be yourself." Sellers responded, "I can't be myself. I don't know who I am. The real me doesn't exist." Now, I suppose that Sellers was just trying to be funny. After all, he was a comedian by trade. On this occasion, his words were anything but funny. I think they were pretty sad. Afterwards, one of his longtime friends said, "The real Peter disappeared a long time ago. What he is an amalgamation of all the stage and screen characters he has ever played. And now he's frantically trying to unsnarl that mess and find out who he really is." Unfortunately, we'll never know if Sellers found his true identity or not, for just 6 months later, he died. But whether or not he ever sorted it out, he wasn't alone in his feelings. I'm convinced that the majority of us from time to time question who we are and where our true worth is to be found. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a Psalm of David, one that I believe deals with these issues of worth and dignity and identity in a wonderful way. Turn with me to Psalm 8. And as we read it, we can imagine young David sitting on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, gazing up at the moon and the stars, his heart filled with the wonder of it all. Then taking out his harp, he begins to sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, do crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The theme of this song is given to us in the very first verse and the very last verse. David is expressing what he's discovered about God, what awes and inspires him, what only he can say through these beautiful words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Recently, a young woman came up to me at the close of one of our conferences held in beautiful, majestic Redwood Country. We've been talking about the greatness of God, the glory of his creation, the depth of his compassion for all of mankind. When she chimed in all reverence, "Man, God really rocks, doesn't he?" This is what David is saying here. What a tremendous God. How majestic. How excellent is his name in all the earth. You know, God wants to be known by his creation. In particular to us as his children, David puts it this way. "You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, David is impressed that the greatness of God that is displayed far above the heavens can still be grasped and expressed by a child. Evidently, he'd often struggled to put into words the depth of his thoughts towards his heavenly Father. And yet he characterizes God here as being one who is able to reveal himself in such a way that even children can understand who he is. Jesus illustrated this by quoting the words of this psalm on a certain occasion. Matthew's gospel tells us, "And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" You see, these priests and scribes expected that Jesus would be offended by these little ragamuffins praising him. But instead, he said, they are the ones who know. They are the ones who see. They are the ones who very easily see the power of God being manifest here. Isn't it amazing what some kids will say? Recently, I picked up a toddler during women's Bible study. He didn't say anything. He just put his head on my shoulder as if to fall asleep and then proceeded to drool down the length of my back. But some kids have an uncanny sense of who God is. A little girl was sitting on her grandpa's lap one night while he read her a bedtime story. And from time to time, she would take her eyes off of the book and she would touch his wrinkled cheek. Then she would stroke the smooth texture of her own cheek, then back to his again. Finally, she said, Grandpa, did God make you?" "Yes, sweetheart," he answered. "God made me a long time ago." "Oh," she paused. "Grandpa, did God make me too?" "Yes, indeed, honey," he said. "God made you just a little while ago." She thought about that. Then she caressed both their faces again and uttered in prophetic manner, "God's getting better at it, isn't he?" Now, you will only hear something like that out of the mouths of babes. Now, in order to demonstrate his greatness, God often uses children to teach truths that sophisticated minds can't grasp. Now, in any society, a child is the most dependent member. They have no inherent skills for survival or self-protection, no means to ensure that their lives are safe or protected or fulfilling. Little children are absolutely reliant on the love and care they get from other people for their most basic needs. They must cry out, even though they know not what they need. They must entrust their lives to someone bigger and more powerful than themselves. And so must we. We are no more able to live our lives for God than a child is able to avoid danger or care for themselves or others. They need to be taught, as do we. We need the Spirit of God empowering us. And David is drawing our attention here to a strange paradox that is on those who, humanly speaking, are regarded as weak and helpless, that God lays a foundation of strength. It's in our weakness that his strength is perfected. Oftentimes, what blocks us from receiving the blessings he so longs to give to us is our self-reliance and our pride. So if we happen to seek God through his word or in the midst of our prayer life and yet regard ourselves as like above reproach, it may be really difficult to hear his voice. But when we come as children, nursing at the bosom of our Heavenly Father, then we will find his word speaking to us, teaching us. So unless we become as little children, as Jesus once said, unless we become dependent and teachable, heaven may well be filled with 5-year-olds. That's a pretty scary thought. Now, David is saying that not only does a childlike heart display God's greatness, but it also silences his enemies. Those who pride themselves on their wisdom are often rooted by the inside of children. A store owner was tacking a sign above his door one day that read, "Puppies for sale." And signs like that, as you know, always have a way of attracting small children. And sure enough, a little boy appeared underneath the sign. "How much are you going to sell the puppies for?" he asked the owner. The owner told him, "Anywhere from $30 to $50. So the boy reached into his pocket, pulled out some change. He said, "I've got $2.37. Can I have a look at them?" So the owner whistled and out came the mother, followed by five tiny fur balls. Immediately, the boy focused on one that was lagging far behind the others and said, "What's wrong with that one?" The owner explained that this little pup didn't have a hip socket. It would always be lame. It would always limp. The little boy began to get excited. "That's the one I want." The owner replied, "You don't want to buy that one. If that's the one you want, I'll just give him to you." The little boy began to get upset. He looked into the owner's eyes and said, "I don't want you to give him to me. That little puppy is worth every bit as much as the others, and I'll pay you full price. In fact, I'll give you $2.37 now and 50 cents a month until I have him paid for." The store owner countered, "But he will never run or jump or play with you like the others." To this, the little boy reached down, rolled up his pant leg to reveal a badly twisted and crippled leg supported by a metal brace. He looked up at the owner and said, "Well, I don't run so well myself. And this little guy is going to need someone who understands." What an impressive God who is able to express truth in such a simple manner through the words of a child. Now, another mark of children is that they respond to the world around them with a sense of awe and wonder. Have you ever noticed how wide-eyed and curious they are? And that's why we put security locks on our cabinets. That's why we put our medications out of reach. But because of this quality, they are often the strongest witnesses to a God whose majesty reigns on creation. Sadly, we often lose this sense of wonder and awe as we grow older, don't we? And the world begins to close in on us. But when we're able to carve space away from our distractions, look up at the stars on a crisp fall night, even the most sophisticated among us has been known to hold our breath. It's as if God is reminding us that our lives are not measured by the amount of breaths we take, but by the moments that take our breath away. Vincent van Gogh once observed, "All nature seems to speak. For me, I can't understand why everybody doesn't see it or feel it. Nature, God, does it for everyone who has eyes and ears and a heart to understand." In our search for God, nature is one of the places we look. And it's also one of the places He looks for us, speaks to us. So if nature is one of the languages of God, it seems only logical it would be one of the languages we probably ought to study. David observed year after year the stars and the moon traveling the paths God appointed for them. His observations led him to conclude that with clockwork precision, the heavenly bodies never deviate from God's design. And so in verses 3 and 4, he asked that question that begs a response from every heart. "When I consider your heavens," he writes, "the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Now, have you ever taken your place beneath the night sky, as David does here, and felt dwarfed to insignificance by its immensity? Whenever the Hebrews want an expression for anything too vast to be counted or comprehended, this was the image to which they turned. In our day, we're even more staggered as we have a greater ability to see the vast expanse of the universe. We may have left our footprints on the moon, but the deeper we probe through radio, telescope, orbiting satellite, the more we see galaxies millions of light years away. And it's at this point that we recognize, as David does here, the incredible gulf that separates us from the Creator. This leads us to ask questions concerning our own significance, our own worth. So David uses two words here for man. The first describes weakness and mortality. It stresses the gulf between the Creator and his far less significant creature. And then he uses the term Son of Man to refer to our heritage in Adam. Of course, Christ later picked up this title for himself in his earthly ministry by adopting this term and connecting it with the suffering servant of Isaiah. Christ himself was identifying with the fragile weakness of mortal human beings who are dependent on the mercy of God for our very existence. So David, by using these two words, drives home the point of our frailty in comparison to the awesome power of God displayed across the heavens. And when Teddy Roosevelt entertained guests at the White House, he often took them out in the back lawn at the end of the day. As he stood there gazing at the night sky, all eyes would eventually be drawn to the heavens as his were. In his days, the stars weren't dimmed by city lights as they are today, and the magnificent display of God's creation would overwhelm the party. After a long pause, Roosevelt would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." And I believe the point that he was making is that our concept of God will inevitably give shape to our concept of ourselves. It's only in the context of our relationship with the awesome majesty of God that human dignity finds its true meaning. Now, David's final thought is not how great and magnificent you are, O God, and how puny I am in relationship. On the contrary, his central thought is that in spite of the incredible chasm that separates us from him, God is still mindful of us. Out of sight is not out of God's mind as far as we're concerned. In our day, however, it's not uncommon for someone to languish away in relative obscurity, being unknown or uncared for. But God remains mindful towards all whom he has created. And the two terms that David uses here shows in what manner he attends to us. First, he says, "You take thought of him." This means that God remembers. He never forgets, but rather calls us to mind on a consistent basis. This has a compassionate and purposeful ring to it. It's the way I remember my older brother who lives in another county. The distance between us recedes as my mind connects with and dwells upon him. Then he says, "You care for him." This means that God longs for and seeks us out. It's as if God's calling to mind our humanity, our weakness and mortality, sparks such an incredible longing that he seeks us out in order to lavish his care upon us. What a wonderful image of divine love and devotion. A few weeks ago, I was away from home all weekend in a remote area that was not cell phone accessible. So I went down to the camp center to call my family. No one answered. Not being too concerned at that point, I left a number on the message machine at home for my wife to call. Then I went to bed. The next day came and still there was no call. And it wasn't until the woman at the camp center began to like yawn whenever she saw me coming, only to say, "Nope, sorry, no one's called for you yet," that I started to get a little concerned. Now, most people don't sleep real well unless they know their families are okay. Some of us, on the other hand, could probably sleep through another Loma Prieta earthquake. I happen to fit in both categories. But rather than bug the poor lady at the center anymore, I decided to drive about 45 minutes to the nearest town where hopefully my cell phone would work. It was that important for me to connect with them, and I could not, would not, rest until that goal was accomplished. Do you know that God looks at us in the same way? With the same single-minded devotion to our care? He knows how frightened and insecure we get at times. But no matter how small or insignificant we may be feeling, we are no accident or afterthought to our God. In fact, He's gone, continues to go, to enormous lengths to reassure us of just how special we are. This is David's point. In fact, centuries later, before David wrote this psalm, another ancient saw in the night sky a divine answer to his desire for a son. God told Abraham, "Look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So therefore your offspring will be." And thereafter, whenever the roaming Abraham slept under the stars, God's incredible promise was revisited to his wondering eyes. So the next time you're wondering, look up at the heavens, look up at the stars, and know that you have infinite value in God's sight. Man has been given special status by God. So in verses 5 through 8, David turns to define this more specifically. "You have made him a little lower than God, and do crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." Now, the language that David uses here is reminiscent of Genesis 1 and the creation narrative. In fact, what's being pictured is the original blueprint for mankind. Humanity, seemingly so small, so powerless in the scheme of things, has been given great worth and responsibility by the Creator. This is a twofold relationship. First, David is saying that we were made to be a little lower than God. Other versions translate this as a little lower than the angels. Or if you're reading from the NIV, I think it says a little lower than the heavenly beings. But the Hebrew actually says a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than God. In other words, we were made to bear the image of God. Nothing else in all of creation has been so designed. Think about that. When we consider the vastness of the universe, with its countless solar systems, or the minuteness, the fineness of an atom with its subatomic particles, none of these were meant to carry the image of God like man. But what does it mean to be God's image bearer? I mean, obviously, God did not make us to be the same as God. To be His image bearer means that, unlike any other part of creation, we've been chosen to reflect outwardly who He is. Secondly, Because man was created in the image of God, we've been given the awesome responsibility to extend His rule and protective care over the rest of creation. We are entrusted guardians over everything on the land, air, and the sea. God has put all things under man's feet. Now, this is not an indication of human strength, power, or unlimited authority. All things are placed under human authority by God, and any authority we exercise is limited and ultimately responsible to Him. There's one problem, however, that I see. In these verses, we have a wonderful description of man, made in God's image, given the calling to steward His creation with the utmost of care. But don't we fall short of this job description? I think all we need to do is take a look around. Instead of running God's creation, man is ruining it. The earth is being raped of its natural resources. Its atmosphere is being polluted. Much of wildlife is being threatened by extinction. We can't even go to a grocery store and buy a can of tuna anymore without being concerned about its mercury content. In the early 70s, I was living in Tokyo for a period of time while attending college there. Boy, does that make me feel old. And one day while driving towards the center of town, I saw something in my rearview mirror that I had never seen before. It startled me. There in majestic and brilliant clarity, hovering some 13,000 feet behind me, was Mount Fuji. In all the months of living in Tokyo, this beautiful volcano with its almost perfect symmetry had been hidden behind a dark, dingy veil of pollution. It could only be seen on the clearest of days. And for Japan, with its emphasis on industrial growth, those days are really rare. And the point is, the original image has been tarnished, polluted, stripped of its majesty, its dignity, by the fall. David is writing of man in his ideal state before sin entered the world. Much of what he describes here about man's worth and dignity was lost. And all of mankind has unfortunately been affected by the consequences ever since. Do you ever stop and think about what it would be like to live in the garden before the fall? Adam and Eve could wander through the world feeling the grass between their toes, the breeze on every part of their bodies. They lived authentically, exposed to God, His creation, and each other. There was no sense of separation. There was no need to hide away and cover ourselves up in shame. And because they were God rather than self-centered, there were no issues around self-worth or identity. Their entire humanity was anchored in relationship to a holy God who walked amongst them in a beautiful garden paradise. Can you imagine? And then sin entered the world. The created order became reversed. Man decayed as death became an enemy he couldn't reckon with. And from that moment on, all of history led to a single hill outside of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer quotes this psalm, then says two really important things. First, he says, "But now we do not see all things subjected to man." That much we've covered. That much is clear. But then he says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone." And what this means for us is that because of Calvary, God has crowned Jesus with the glory and honor He had intended for man in the beginning, in His original creation. And in seeing Jesus, we see that God yet intends to fulfill His plan. Jesus is a second Adam, is man as He was intended to be. So this psalm not only looks back to the original blueprint for all of creation, but forward as well to its ultimate consummation in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul likewise takes the concluding words of this verse, verse 6, "You put all things under His feet," as looking forward to a time when everything, even death, the last enemy, will come under the rule of Christ and God will be all in all. So for us as Christians, the glory and honor of human life only comes truly into focus in Jesus. It's in Him that our worth issues are settled before the Father. Well, David has taken us from the heights of glory to the depths of human weakness. We've gone from a garden paradise in Eden to Calvary's hill. We've looked back, we've looked forward. But where does this psalm intersect our lives today? Well, probably somewhere in between. In J.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, the magician Gandalf tells a reluctant and unlikely hero, Bilbo Baggins, "There is more to you than you know." He said this knowing that within the Hobbit's veins coursed blood, not only from the passive Baggins side of the family, but also from the swashbuckling Took side. We too have a similar mingling of blood within us from a lineage that is both human and divine. Within us, the dust of the earth and the breath of heaven are simultaneously joined. We are like trees torn between two worlds, a part of us rooted in the soil on earth, another part reaching for the heavens for a fullness of glory that is never quite within our grasp. But in Christ, God is fashioning a new humanity, a new creation. In Him, our dignity is continuously being reshaped into His image. Our true identity, once forfeited in Adam, is now being restored to us in Christ. The disastrous effects of the fall are passing. The new is coming. And we are not without significance or purpose within its scheme. This means that every spark of beauty and worth we experience glimmers as a relic of a world that still bears marks of its original design. It means we are spiritually empowered to look beyond ourselves and relate appropriately to the rest of creation, no matter how fallen it may be. It also means that we are able to participate in the restoration of the divine image that has been our purpose since the creation of the world. And every expression of pure worship, love, and devotion is a movement towards its ultimate redemption, the day when, in Paul's words, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. On that day, all of creation will sing, together with David, the last verse of this psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your reassurance to us as Your children, seemingly so insignificant and small to Your design that reigns far above the heavens. Thank You, Lord, that You have chosen us as part of that created order, and You have staked Your name on continuing the work that You have started in each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit that you would melt away all the sophisticated wisdom that sometimes we hold in our heads. Pray that you would redeem those childlike qualities in our hearts, where we would be open and pliable to your touch. We would be dependent on you as our Creator, that we could nurse at your bosom, Lord, and you could continue to teach us. Thank you, God, for this psalm. What an inspired word. Thank you for your created order. Thank you that we are part of that order. And Lord, thanks most of all for Jesus, who has, through his work on Calvary, brought us back and continues to bring us back to your design. We praise you. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.